Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Caitlin, for reading God's holy word for us. Are you ever guilty of wearing the evening news on your face? You know, sometimes we try to stay abreast of events that are happening in the world, and sometimes we can become rather discouraged. During the dark days of World War II, William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, declared in a radio address to the people of England, "This world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing only, and that is worship." Does that sound preposterous? A.W. Tozer reached the same conclusion in his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy. He stated, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So this is serious business, friends. Nothing in all your life will impact your relationship with God, your relationship with people, your self-view, your decisions, and your purpose like the way you think of God. Everything in your life, consciously or unconsciously, comes back to one thing. Who do you visualize God to be? Who we are and what we become cannot be separated from our understanding of God. Tozer continues, "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." What if Tozer is right? What if the most important thing about your life and your future and your relationships and all that you are is whether you have a clear, accurate picture of God? I think Tozer nails it. I don't believe there's a better way for us to spend our time as a church than on focusing on who God is. That brings me to my text today. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, I believe we can catch a vision of a biblical understanding of God's holiness and what that should lead to in our lives. In this passage, we find the familiar account of Isaiah's vision of God, along with his call and his commissioning as a prophet. Above all, Isaiah is confronted with God's holiness. And as a matter of fact, holiness is the central theme of the entire book of Isaiah. In fact, his favorite title for God is the Holy One of Israel. It's found 26 times in this book. Now, obviously, Isaiah chapter 6 comes after chapters 1 through 5, and context is important. So let me just recap for you in sweeping terms what we learn in the first five chapters. It is a picture of a people who have completely and deliberately turned their backs on God. They've become proud and haughty and have exalted themselves in the place of God. They worship the creation rather than the creator. They bow down to idols they have made. Their main concern seems to be accumulating wealth and increasing military power. They're caught up in just a relentless pursuit of personal pleasure. We learn of how they oppress the weak and the helpless. They've apparently lost the capacity for moral discernment by confusing evil with good and good with evil. Wow, that doesn't sound a whole lot removed from our world today, does it? And as a result of this, the people of Israel stand under God's judgment. And yet, in the midst of these five chapters detailing Israel's sin and God's judgment, there are two brief passages in chapters 2 and 4 where we're given a completely different picture of God's people. In these passages, we get a glimpse of a holy people who dwell in the presence of God and who live their lives according to his will. And so, in the first five chapters of Isaiah, the prophet holds out this striking possibility of a radical transformation, an unholy, self-centered people who can become holy, God-centered people. Now, the question before us is, how is such an incredible transformation, how can that take place? Well, it would seem by Isaiah's experience in chapter 6, by its very placement after the first five chapters, that it's meant to provide the answer. I believe that Isaiah's experience contains all the necessary ingredients for true worship to happen and for us to experience real renewal in our hearts and lives. So let's see what happened to him. Follow along as I read our text, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Father in heaven, thank you for this powerful passage of Scripture, this vision that Isaiah had. Speak to our hearts as only you can. Draw us to yourself. Bring about the transformation needed in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And for all the good that comes from this, Lord, we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. What is needed for us as God's people to truly worship God and experience a renewal of our hearts and lives? I see four things that must happen. First of all, we must be desperate for God. We read in the first part of verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Now, King Uzziah served as king of Judah for 52 years. That goes back a ways. Can you imagine us having a president for 52 years? Uzziah was the greatest king since Solomon. Now, the king had two names, Uzziah, which means Yahweh his strength, and Azariah, which means Yahweh his helper, and truly God had been his strength and his helper. Uzziah took the kingdom of Judah to dazzling heights of prosperity and glory. He was victorious in battle over the Philistines and other nations. He built towers, strengthened the city walls. He dug massive cisterns in the desert. He stimulated great expansion in the nation's agriculture. He restored the military power of Judah to a standard almost as high as it had been under King David. So think how this must have affected young Isaiah. He had never known any other king. Uzziah was a hero. No doubt Israel's hopes and dreams for his nation were Isaiah's hopes and dreams for his nation were wrapped up in the power and the glory of this renowned king. But unfortunately, sadly, Uzziah's reign, which had begun in faithfulness and obedience to God, it ended in shame and humiliation. One day he entered the temple and he went into the holy place to burn incense, where only a priest was allowed to go. And when he came out, he's no longer a proud and a glorious king. Instead, he staggered out as a leper. He was broken, he was humiliated, he was unclean. And from that time on, he was forced to move out of the palace and live according to the strict laws that governed lepers. And although he was the greatest king since Solomon, he became an outcast, living in this place of quarantine and separation, and that's how he died. What a blow that must have been to Isaiah. Uzziah, the mightiest monarch of the times, Uzziah's dead. The one on whom Isaiah and so many others had pinned their hopes and dreams died in disgrace. Not only was the throne of Judah empty when Uzziah died, I think the throne of Isaiah's heart was emptied too. Yet, friends, this emptying is absolutely essential. It was necessary if Isaiah was to really see God. His own throne had to be emptied before he could see God sitting on the throne. His false gods had to be brought low before he could see the Lord high and exalted. He had to come to the end of himself before there could be a new beginning. Now, the point is this. God usually has to allow us to go through the deep surgery of detachment from something that's overly important in our lives in order to empty our thrones so he alone can fill them. There seems to be no other way. Only when we reach the place of utter desperation, when we've exhausted all of our own resources, do we turn to God. It's usually when some King Uzziah in our lives dies, when some false idol is smashed, when we're in a position of humility, that we turn our eyes to God. The point is this, if we're going to truly worship God and experience a renewal of our hearts and lives, it will only happen if we allow ourselves to be broken and humbled and as we cry out in desperation for God. When we turn our eyes away from ourselves, when we die to what we are trusting in, like Isaiah did in the year that King Uzziah died, we too shall see the Lord. Secondly, we must understand that God is holy. And while he's worshiping in the temple, Isaiah had a vision of God. And in that vision, Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God. And it became clear to him as never before how holy God is. Now, why is it important for us to understand that God is holy? Throughout Scripture, God's holiness is seen as the source and the basis of ours. Now, many of you were here a few months ago when we looked at the call to holiness from 1 Peter. You remember it. But just as he who called you to be holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. The holiness of God's people is always defined and determined by the holiness of God. It's only when we get a glimpse of God's holiness that we begin to feel the force of the imperative laid on us to be holy. So if there's going to be a recovery of and a passion for genuine holy living in the living church of Jesus Christ today, we need not only to be desperate for God, but we also need a fresh vision of God's holiness. Now, in our text, we see that God's holiness is manifested in various ways. First of all, God's holiness is manifested in his majesty and his separateness. Look again at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Wow, what an image of majesty. Many of us can remember back when Prince Charles married Lady Diana in July of 1981. I didn't watch all of that wedding, but I remember how impressed I was with that 25-foot-long train of her wedding dress. I think we got a picture of it there, yeah. I mean, that just spoke to me of majesty. And Isaiah uses that kind of imagery to speak of the majesty of God. The train of his robe filled the temple. And then there's the actions of the seraphs, the heavenly beings around God's throne. And to me, this further stresses how separate God is. Each with six wings, with two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. By covering their faces, I think they were acknowledging that they couldn't look upon their Creator. Even heavenly beings dare not do that. By covering their feet, perhaps they were acknowledging that their common part shouldn't be casually displayed in the presence of their Creator. I don't know. Just conjecture. But verse 3 tells us they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now why holy, holy, holy? Why say it three times? You know, when we want to emphasize something in English, we underline words or use italics or we use boldface or capital letters or all of those devices at the same time. And then we may follow it with an exclamation or two or three or four on who knows how many emojis that we use, right? The Jews used repetition when they wanted to emphasize something. To mention something three times in succession is to elevate its supreme importance. So when the angels say, holy, 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 they're emphasizing the breathtaking splendor of God's holiness. By the way, do you know this is the only attribute of God in all of Scripture that is repeated three times? Never does the Bible say God is love, love, love. It doesn't say he's light, 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 truth, 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 mercy, 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 justice, 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 power, whatever. Okay. But it does say holy, holy, holy. It's because holiness is the essence of God's being from which all the other attributes are derived. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice and so forth. And the fact that God is holy means that God is separate or distinct from all creation. He is high and lifted up. What in our lives as people of God corresponds to this aspect of the holiness of God? We see throughout Scripture that as people of God, we are to separate ourselves from the values and the lifestyles of those around us. In the Old Testament, come ye out and be separate from among them. I read in Romans chapter 12, 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, unfortunately, throughout history, some Christians have made holiness out to be the exact same thing as separation, as if separation alone constituted holiness. And often those who have made this mistake have also so narrowly defined separation as abstinence from certain habits and practices. So holiness has become for some people kind of a code word for what Christians don't do. But I don't think that's a big problem in the church today. I think the bigger problem is that some of us have tried to, how can we be holy without being separate? You see, and when that happens, it becomes difficult to tell the difference between Christians and non-Christians. And while many people have reduced holiness to merely being separation, many more today are making the mistake of seeking after holiness without any kind of separation. And as a result, in the church today, it appears that we are shaped more by the values of the American culture than we are by the values of the Christian faith. So to be holy involves being distinct, not attached to the things which the world clings to, so that we can be free to be attached to God. Now, what does the world around us see when it looks at our congregations? Does it see a holy people? People who are separate and distinct and governed by a radically different set of values, Christian values? Or does the world see only a reflection of itself? We need to go on. Not only was God's holiness seen in his majesty and separation, but also was seen in his glorious presence. The end of verse 3 there says they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. A good synonym for glory is presence. So when the Bible says the glory of the Lord filled the temple, or remember the Christmas narrative, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, it means that those were times when the visible manifestation of the presence of God was evident. People knew that God was present. Now, what does that tell us about holiness? Simply this. It means that a holy people will be a people who are increasingly open to the presence of God and constantly seeking his presence. Now, stay with me on this. We believe, don't we, that God is present everywhere. The whole earth is full of his glory. But not everyone is aware of God's presence. Remember, Jacob had a dream in which God spoke to him and he saw the angels descending and ascending upon a ladder which connected heaven and earth. And when he awoke from his dream, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. That was his problem. Often that's our problem, is that God's present all the time, but we're not always aware of it. The psalmist exhorts God's people, look to the Lord, seek his and his strength, seek his face always. So how do we seek God's presence? First of all, we must learn to seek God's presence in the means of grace. And here's a whole sermon series right here. John Wesley identified this in 5 ways, the means of grace: prayer, time in the Bible, observing Holy Communion, fasting, meeting together with other Christians. So that's a major way through the means of grace. Next, we are to seek God's presence in unlikely places too. After all, the whole earth is full of his glory. Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem expresses this truth well. You remember it. Earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. Those who are seeking God's presence have learned to just take off their shoes. They're open and receptive to learning to find his presence in unlikely places. Then we can seek his presence in the ordinary activities of life. Brother Lawrence, who lived way back in the 1600s, he made it his chief ambition in life to practice the presence of God. Some of you have read that little booklet. He came to a place where he could say, time of business does not differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. That's great. Excuse me. You and I can do the same thing. In the midst of our activities, we need to learn to pray. Lord, you are present here. Help me be aware of your presence. Then, of course, we can seek God's presence in the face of human need. Jesus taught us that when we're ministering to others, we're ministering to him. Christ meets us in the faces of the poor and the broken and the hungry and the lonely. The late Mother Teresa of Calcutta told that when she held a dying leper in her arms, she saw the face of Jesus. He met her there as she ministered to the broken and dying, she ministered to Jesus. So God's holiness is manifested in his majesty and separation, in his glorious presence. Next, we see God's holiness is manifested in his power. Look at verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, what implication does that have for us? Simply this. If we're to be holy as God is holy, then we need to be a powerful people. Not powerful in ourselves, not powerful according to the world stands, but powerful because the power of God through his Holy Spirit is at work within us. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the power of the early Christian community and its boldness to witness for Jesus. Jesus had promised that when they had received power, they would be his witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So there's no excuse for anemic Christianity. I remember who the guy used to say didn't have enough the power of God to blow the fuzz off a peanut. I don't remember who that was, but there's really no excuse for anemic Christianity. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that's at work within us. So we're to be a holy people, holy as God is holy, and we're to be a people of power because we've opened ourselves fully to the power of the Spirit. Let's go on. We come now to another aspect of God's holiness. Verse 5, we see that God's holiness is manifested in his purity. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. What was Isaiah's reaction when he came face to face with God's holiness? Instead of yawning, he started yelling, woe to me. Now, on the lips of a prophet, the word woe is speaking of coming judgment, a declaration of doom. Remember how Jesus used it in Matthew 24 when he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And it's telling that Isaiah doesn't point to somebody else and say, woe to you, but rather he points to himself and he says, woe to me. When he sees the holiness of God, he confesses his own unholiness. Notice that in the presence of a holy God, a God of absolute purity, Isaiah sees his own unholiness, his impurity as never before. And his response isn't, woe to me, I am so small. Look how little I am and how great God is. No, the gulf isn't between God's infiniteness and Isaiah's finiteness. That's not what disturbs him. Rather, it's the gulf between his character and God's character. And in his vision, Isaiah is given a glimpse of God's absolute purity, and it overwhelms him. Now remember, this is the prophet Isaiah we're talking about here. If we had known him, we would say, man, this is a guy who towers with righteousness in all of his life. We'd say, this guy's sold out for God. He is the best man in the land. But in the presence of God's holiness, even Isaiah is undone. Whenever we see God for who he is, we'll see ourselves for who we really are. And the closer we are to God, the more aware we are of our own shortcomings, right? Can I say that? There's some of you have been Christians for longer than I've been alive. Isn't that true? We've become more and more aware of that. When Martin Luther was a monk, he spent several hours a day, several days in a row in a confessional. And his fellow monks would ask him, What are you doing? After all, he lived in a monastery. What did he have to confess? Short sheeting somebody's bed? Chanting off key? But anyway, they thought, you know, in their minds, opportunities to sin were rather limited in a monastery. But the reason Luther kept coming to the confessional was because he knew that sin is more than just what we do. It's what we think. Our thoughts and our desires show our depravity. He defined sin as cor incurvatus adse, the heart turned in upon itself. So Luther, understanding Scripture, said that in the essence of sin is my turning away from the one from whom I came, turning instead to myself in an effort to find what I need. It's the effort to do it my way. And the deeper his understanding of God's grace, more understanding of who God was, how that grew, the more aware Luther became of his fallen state. He was frightened by the cleverness of his own self-justification. He knew how easy it was to put on this mask of self-righteousness. He knew that the greatest commandment of Jesus made it very clear is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He couldn't keep that injunction for 5 minutes, so he kept coming to the confessional. And this is one reason why we must seek to get our minds around this attribute of God's holiness, and the only way we will see our sin for what it is. Now, so often we compare ourselves to others and we think, well, if I come out ahead of most of the other people, I'm okay. Problem is, this self-righteous comparison stuff blinds us to our own sins. It's like living in a dirty house but keeping the lights out and telling ourselves it's clean. We never really see our sins for what they are until we see God for who he is. Now, notice something else about Isaiah's conviction. What was he most conscious of? He was most conscious of his unclean lips. Now think about that. What was Isaiah's greatest strength? He was a spokesman for God. His lips should have been one thing that fared pretty well in the light of God's holiness. But it was his lips he saw as sinful. Even his greatest strength, he was undone when he was compared to God's holiness. Now Isaiah didn't try to run and hide from God's holiness. It exposed his sin. That wasn't very pleasant. He admitted it. He accepted responsibility for it. The only way he could ever be holy was to see himself as God saw him, acknowledge his sin, and admit that he deserved divine judgment. Woe to me, he cried. Now, if you read the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, you'll see that Isaiah the prophet had been pronouncing woes, oracles of God's judgment, and curse upon the wicked. Now he pronounces that same curse upon himself for his own guilt. Now let's move on and consider a third necessary ingredient for us as God's people to truly worship God and experience renewal in our hearts and lives. We must experience God's atoning grace. And without that, our awareness of our own helplessness and our vision of God's holiness will just drive us to despair. Only an act of God, a divine touch on our lives, can bring about the transformation that we need. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, that does not sound any more pleasant than facing up to one's sin, but remember this occurred in a vision. Nobody actually scorched Isaiah's lip with a hot coal. But the action of the angel in the vision was symbolic of purging. God took the initiative and cleansed Isaiah's sins. And nothing brings greater relief or more joyous freedom than the assurance that God has forgiven and cleansed us. Isaiah saw himself correctly when he saw the Lord correctly, and that scene led to confessing, to repenting, and to cleansing. The light of God's holiness helps us see our sin and it helps us to realize our situation without the grace of God. Like Isaiah, we need the seraph to come and touch our lips and declare, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." Folks, sin always produces pain and suffering. When he took that coal off the altar, that altar is a place of sacrifice. And the beautiful New Testament teaching of that is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ laid himself down on the altar of the cross and sacrificed his very life for us so that we can find forgiveness of our sins. Now you say, Well, sometimes I feel so guilty. Why do I feel so guilty? I'll tell you why. Because you're guilty. You know, there's a popular idea going around. Don't feel guilty. Folks, if you're a sinner, guilt is associated with it. Now, back in my younger days, a book came out about transactional analysis. Took a course in that. It was called I'm Okay, You're Okay. A few years later, I saw a t-shirt that had a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus on it. And the message on the t-shirt said, if I'm okay and you're okay, then explain this. Folks, if everybody is sinless and righteous, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? The truth is, I'm not okay and you're not okay, but that's okay because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's the way our sins can be forgiven. And I want to tell you, when God sees you, when you see God in his holiness, you'll see your own sinfulness and it'll break you, and you'll come before God and you'll say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need to be forgiven. Do you know why many people don't worship God? It's because they strut into the presence of God with an attitude that says, God, you're sure lucky I'm at church today. No, friends, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You've got to be broken before God can touch you and cleanse you. On June 1st of 1973, Chuck Colson visited his friend Tom Phillips while Watergate exploded in the press. And he was baffled and shocked at Tom's explanation that he had accepted Jesus Christ. But he saw that Tom was at peace and he wasn't. And when Colson left that house, he couldn't, out in the driveway, he couldn't get his keys into the ignition because he was crying so hard. And he said, that night I was confronted with my own sin. Not just Watergate's dirty tricks, but the sin deep within me. The hidden evil that lies in every human heart. It was painful and I could not escape. And I cried out to God and I found myself being drawn irresistibly into his waiting arms. And that was the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ and began the greatest adventure of my life. God didn't leave Isaiah cursed. He did something about it. He burned away his sin. Some of you may recall a movie from a couple decades back called The Mission, in which Robert De Niro plays Mendoza, who is a ruthless captain of a band of Spanish slave traders. He had grown rich on human plunder, and in a fit of insane jealousy, Mendoza kills his own brother, and then he's just crushed with guilt, and he plunges into moral and spiritual crisis. A missionary leader by the name of Gabriel seeks out Mendoza and convinces them that he needs to go to the people that he brutalized and enslaved and now serve them. Mendoza can't believe that his guilt can ever be removed, but he joins the missionaries anyway. And they climb up these steep hills through gorges and ravines and dense forest to where the tribe lives. In a vain effort to atone for his guilt, Mendoza carries all the trappings of his former way of life. He stuffs this huge net with his sword and his armor and other things, and he drags it behind him. And they finally arrive at the edge of the village, and Mendoza is just weak with exhaustion. The tribal people come out to greet them, but then they are shocked when they see Mendoza, the man who had taken away their wives and husbands and sons and daughters into slavery. And for a few moments, no one moves. Then one man from the tribe approaches and he holds a knife in his hand, sharp and curved, and Mendoza kneels motionless. He's anchored down by this sack of guilt relics. He doesn't care anymore. There's no release. There's no atonement. And he turns his neck upward, ready to receive what he knows he deserves. And the man stands over him and raises his knife and with it delivers his judgment. But instead of killing Mendoza, the tribesman severs that burden of that great sack of evil. And the bundle falls away, tumbling over rock and root and swallowed up by the dense jungle. And in this moment, Mendoza's face changes. His whole body changes. The darkness is turned to light, the heaviness to levity, the grief to joy. He knelt a broken man and he arises a healed one. He fell down ruined and he stands up whole. And this is what God does for us, friends. His holiness at first consumes us and ruins us. But if we submit, if we confess our sins, in his grace, he cuts the burden. He burns the sin and he sets us free. And like Isaiah, we must wait for God to come and touch us. Notice what happens next. I need to close. In the face of who God is and who Isaiah is and what God has done, Isaiah can't keep quiet. He wants to serve. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." What is needed for us as God's people to truly worship God and experience a renewal of our hearts and lives? First, a desperation for God. Second, an understanding that God is holy. Third, an experience of God's atoning grace. And now, fourthly, we must respond to God's call to mission in the world. And this fourth ingredient flows out of the other three. In fact, it's the fulfillment. It's the culmination of them. And I think it's fair to say, don't you, that if the church isn't ready to respond to God's call to mission in the world, it's a pretty good indication that it isn't desperate for God, that it hasn't understood that God is holy, that it hasn't experienced God's atoning grace. When God's people truly worship God and experience a renewal in their hearts and lives, answering God's call to mission in the world is the inevitable result. In his book, The Real God, How He Longs for You to See Him, Chip Ingram says it much better than I can. An upward, accurate view of God, high and holy, leads to an inward, accurate view of yourself as fallen short and desperately needing God's forgiveness, which in turn leads to an outward view of your life being about God's agenda instead of yours, and your life being about the needs of other people instead of you and your little world. He's right, and that's what led Isaiah to say, "Here am I, send me." Now, there's a difference between saying, "Here I am," and "Here am I," right? Had Isaiah said, "Here I am," he would have been indicating his location. But Isaiah said, "Here am I." He did that as a way of surrendering to God's mission. He was stepping forward and volunteering for service. He was saying, "I'm available for you to use." So as I said, in the face of who God is and who Isaiah is and what God has done, Isaiah can't keep quiet. He wants to serve. Oh, friends, there's a world out there where people are broken. And the Lord is saying still, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" I pray that you and I will respond with Isaiah and say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." A song was written a few decades ago by Ann Ortland called Macedonia. It's different. It's a tune that you may not be familiar with, but it's got good words. I want us to sing. That's number 316 in your hymnal. I'd like us to sing that in closing. We'll sing the verses 1 and 4 this morning. Good words. I hope it's the prayer of your heart. Number 316.